Let's pray together. Father, would you help us to walk away from your word this morning convinced that what you say is 100% accurate, faithful, true, and may that result in confidence, expectation, hope, obedience for us. It is undeniably encouraging when we consider the events of the kingdom are unfolding exactly how you prophesied in Matthew 13. How I pray as your people, we would rejoice in your wisdom, celebrate your control over our lives, and delight in your good purposes. And so I pray these things would be accomplished, certainly without the Spirit's power, his enabling over me, his convicting and encouraging over my brothers and sisters. None of this will happen. And so we pray for his empowerment even in these moments together. Give us grace to hear, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. If you haven't already, let's take our Bibles and turn together to Matthew chapter 13. This morning will be a standalone sermon as well as this evening. Lord willing, next Sunday we'll take of the Lord's Supper together and we'll spend some time discussing even that. On the 19th of January, we're going to have the big vote as it relates to the church plant for us and our desires to plant a local congregation in the New Albany area of Indiana. And so we'll be focusing on that. As we've mentioned to you a couple times now, on the 26th, which gets us to the end of January, that is when Andy Gleiser is going to be back with us. We'll have Sunday school, Sunday morning and Sunday evening, him finishing out the series on the sovereignty of God through suffering in Joseph's life. And then, God willing, in February, we'll begin a short series on the importance of a church covenant, and we'll dive right into 1 Samuel. And I just wanted you to kind of know where we're headed and kind of understand a little bit about that over the next few weeks, what's happening, so that you're more aware and know how to pray, even as we gather on the Lord's Day. But I've been, personally, I've just had Matthew 13 on my mind for quite some time, and I've been transfixed by the glory therein. I'd like you to be as well. And so I want to ask you a few questions. Why do you think it is that the gospel has so little impact in the world? Why isn't Christianity embraced and lived out by every human being? Why is it that anyone would reject Jesus Christ as Savior? And why do those who don't reject him, those who call him Lord over their life, why is it that they do not live their lives underneath his lordship? Why does there appear to be so much hypocrisy, evil, even sin in this world, or even just in the church alone? And why, after Jesus lived, died, buried, and rose from the grave, do all of these things remain? We affirm Jesus sits enthroned in heaven, but is he unaware of what's happening on a day in and day out basis? Does he know about the daily crime, injustice, and atrocities that happen both in our city and around the world? Why does he appear so powerless against the forces of darkness? And if he is powerless against the forces of darkness, why are we trusting in his gospel message? Why do I follow him? Why would I make a sacrifice to obey him, to be persecuted on behalf of him, or even be willing to lose my life for his cause? These were the questions I suppose any believer thoughtfully thinking in the first century would have asked. Jesus has left, and now what? Here we find ourselves now in 2020 asking somewhat similar questions. Are you aware? Do you know what's happening? Are you impotent? Are you blind? Why don't you intervene? The reason I've been transfixed with Matthew 13 is because therein Jesus teaches through parables, giving the answers to the questions we just tossed out. And he does so with a certain sense of specificity and finality. These parables actually serve for us as God's perfect providential provision for questions like the ones we just asked. If you are wondering any of those things, Matthew 13 is for you. But before we go specifically into these parables, and we'll really just fly over them this morning, let me just define for us in a few moments what a parable is and how we should go about it. First, what is a parable? A parable is nothing more, nothing less than a practical story, often in the form of a simile. The kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is or as. It's a practical story that illustrates a spiritual truth. Jesus is going to speak very practical stories to an audience who would know exactly what he's talking about. But he's going to use these stories to illustrate spiritual truth. How then are we to understand any particular parable? And I encourage you, listen from the hearer's perspective. Whenever you read a parable or when you listen to them this morning, listen from the original listener's perspective. What would they hear as Jesus is speaking? What would stick out to them? How would they respond at different points within the story? Also, when it comes to parables, don't seek for the minute details. When Jesus shares a story, he's simply trying to get across, oftentimes only one, sometimes but rarely, two or three main points. When Jesus is speaking in a parable form, he's not trying to get you to somehow think deeply about every aspect of the parable. He's driving, charging, moving toward one main point. And so we want to make sure to get it. And then, I hope that we let the parable change our perception. That perhaps we thought one way, but when the parable reveals God's truth to us, we would change the way we would think. But why do we have parables? Why does Jesus speak in them? He tells us in verses 11 through 13 of chapter 13 where we're at, he uses parables to reveal truth to those who delight in the mysteries of God and who believe in Jesus as Christ. And so he speaks that they might know his truth. He reveals more to them. But he speaks in parables, secondly, to conceal truth from those who deny the miraculous work of God and denounce the deity of Christ. So on one hand, he uses a parable to reveal truth to those who really want and are seeking after God, and to conceal the truth as a means of judgment upon those who are not interested in what Jesus truly has to offer. In these parables, though there are a total of seven, there's just really three themes. It's those themes I want to emphasize this morning because they help us to make sense of the world. They show us God's purpose in the world, even our calling as Christians in this present world. So the themes aren't original to me, but let me begin with the first. The first of the three themes is gospel growth. Gospel growth. You're in Matthew chapter 13. Notice, if you would, verse number 31. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. Imagine that you lived during the time of Jesus on the earth, and that you were around 30, 40, 50 years after he said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you, even unto the end of the world. Imagine you knew Jesus said those words, and here you remain 30, 40 years after his bold declaration. It's undeniable. In your lifetime, you've seen some rather incredible occurrences. Thousands of people have trusted in Christ, many of them Gentiles. Gentiles, church, trusting in a Jewish Messiah. You've seen the gospel spread to many regions, regions you're even unfamiliar with within the Roman Empire. But other than on the day of Pentecost, you can't help but admit that the seed of the gospel has grown rather subtly, even imperceptibly in certain ways. Maybe a couple people here, 13 or so people here, 7 here, 50 are converted in Lydia's house, maybe two handfuls when Paul's in prison in Rome. But compared to the Roman Empire, the church still seems unbelievably small and insignificant. In fact, if you were in the first century, all normal metrics would reveal that it looks like Caesar, not Jesus, is Lord over all the earth. It's Caesar's reflection that's plastered on the money. It's he who's pictured on all the artwork. And it's he who is spoken abundantly of in the marketplace. You might even begin to wonder, is Jesus ever going to win? Yes, our church is growing. Yes, the word is going forth. The gospel is being sown. But honestly and admittedly, the Roman Empire seems to be growing a lot faster and more strong than ever the church is. Perhaps you'd even be thinking these thoughts as you head to go and gather with the saints. And there on the first day of the week, you sit down, you listen perhaps to the Old Testament scriptures read, you listen to maybe some of Paul's instruction, you sing like we just did, you pray like we just did, and then the pastor, the local pastor of your church, of your gathering, takes you to Matthew's letter, and he reads this section that I just read for you. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a mustard seed. Or the kingdom of heaven is likened to leaven. After reading the passage, I imagine the pastor would say, listen, brothers and sisters, we need to remember what the Lord has taught us. What seems small and imperceptible will one day grow into a large tree. A tree so large that birds of all kinds will come and nestle upon its branches. So let us trust the promise. And with patient hope and certain expectation, let us wait and see, because this is what God told us would happen. Presently, the kingdom appears humble, small, but one day it will be great and glorious. It's presently unseen, but one day it will be unmistakably visible for all who have eyes to see. So yes, at present we suffer hardship and we have a rejection. We suffer loss, we are discouraged, but the seed of the sower will not fail. It won't return void. Leave our gathering this morning with your head held high, your heart encouraged. God's purposes will not be thwarted. If you hit the fast forward button a couple thousand years, I think that would sound eerily similar to something I would say to you. Let me, if I could, for just a moment, give you a word of exposition and a word of encouragement. A word of exposition: the mustard seed is not the smallest of all seeds, but it is the smallest seed that was grown normally within the land of Israel. It was placed in the ground like any seed would be, but although it was imperceptibly small, in its apex it would grow to 8 to 10 feet. Leaven, it's a rising agent, used to take the bread and make it rise as it's being baked. Original listeners hearing Jesus give this parable would have known exactly what he meant. The kingdom, the place where God rules and reigns. Right now, it doesn't seem like much. Right now, it's relatively small and imperceptible. Right now, it's got a rather humble and meager beginning. But there's coming a day. There's coming a day where it will no longer just be spiritual in nature. There's coming a day where it will rise, where it will grow. And in its expansion, there will be birds, that is, human beings from all the nations of the earth who will come to rest on the branches of this gloriously great tree. I assure you, church, that you and I should be encouraged. We should be encouraged because Jesus has become remarkably accurate in his prophecy. Think with me about this. The time in which Jesus spoke these words, the Roman Empire was at its zenith. Even as I just mentioned, Caesar was ruling with a rod of iron, and all of the world bowed to what he commanded. The Roman Empire hasn't blushed for over 1,500 years. No empire lasted longer. But the kingdom of God has existed now in its beginning like a mustard seed, but has grown into a mighty tree that thousands upon thousands from Louisville to Louisiana to Lithuania have come to settle on its branches. Christianity is not a localized religion. It is a world religion that spans the furthest regions of the globe. Think of this. The gospel has spread to India, to China, the Middle East, Europe, South America. I dare say this. Blindfold yourself, and if you're able, throw a dart at that very map, and I would challenge you that wherever that dart actually lands, there is at least one bird upon those branches. Why? Because what Jesus declared is 100% true. The kingdom started small. Started so small in the Middle East amongst just a small gathering of believers tucked away in an upper room, scared for their lives. And now it's in Valley Station, Kentucky. Thanks be to God, the gospel and the advancement of his kingdom is moving onward. But just as quickly as I would rejoice and seek to encourage you that the gospel of the kingdom is like a mustard seed and is like leaven, sometimes small and imperceptibly, it is growing. Let me also, if I may, offer a brief word of caution. A brief word of reservation. While there has been growth in the kingdom of God, and that there are presently more people sitting on the branches of this great tree than at any point in human history, there are still so many unreached people groups around the world. We don't even need to go around the world. There are countless unreached people in our own little section of the city. The gospel has not yet reached all it needs to. Revelation 7 and verse 9 says there's coming a day where we will bow before the Lord in heaven and we will sing his praises from all the corners of the earth. Every tribe, nation, and tongue rejoicing in our great God. But that day has not yet arrived. So don't give up. Don't grow discouraged. Plant the seed. Water it. Certainly God will bring others along that can produce the increase because the gospel of God's kingdom is going to continue to advance until the day he comes back. Invest in his kingdom. And don't hear me say invest in his kingdom means first most your financial dollars. I fear at times that one of the ways we placate our own consciences, the way we soften our own conviction, is by placing money in the back in a box and saying, I'm doing what I can to reach the world, but we wouldn't dare open our mouths to share Christ with those we know. Dear brothers and sisters, the gospel is advancing. Be a part of that. There's gospel growth. But the second theme Jesus spoke of in his parables, is gospel judgment. Gospel growth is for those who believe and they experience the joy of being inside the kingdom of God. But gospel judgment is for those who don't. If you read Matthew 13, and honestly, if you do anything this afternoon, I hope you take the 4 minutes it would take you to read Matthew 13. The theme of judgment is hard to miss. Remember the purpose of parables? Jesus spoke in them to reveal his truth to those who were actively seeking and following him, and to conceal truth from those who were rejecting him. What happens for those who persist in their rejection? They will be judged. In the parable of the sower, you have the judgment described rather subtly. Look with me, Matthew 13, verse number 4. When he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came up and devoured them up. Verse 6, when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Verse number 7, some fell, that is, some seed among the thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. Apparently, inside the parable of the sower, there are those who are devoured and withered away and choked in judgment because they did not heed. They did not strive to listen to the word of the Lord. They didn't obey the message of the kingdom. But that seems rather subtle. There's nothing subtle about the parable of the weeds, or that is the parable of the tares, and the parable of the net. Nothing subtle at all. For the sake of our time, let's just look to the parable of the net. Verse number 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to the shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be in the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's the same language used in verse 42 at the end of the parable of the tares. There's going to be wailing, gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto him, have you understood all these things? They say unto him, yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. In the parable of the net, there's this massive catch of fish. But when they bring it to the shore, not all of the fish are good. And so they begin the process of separating the good fish, and they place them in the container, and they throw away, they discard the bad ones. If you want to know what the discarding process is, it's an analogy for what happens in verse 49 and 50. When those who are bad are thrown into the fires of hell where there is gnashing of teeth. This is a serious claim. If we were to read the story of the tares, we would notice in verse 38 that the tares are the children of the evil one. They're the children of Satan. They appear to be inside the kingdom of God, but they don't walk the walk. They don't talk what they say they should talk. And so, verses 40 through 42 say they are gathered together, they're bound, and then they're burned. And if you wonder what that's analogous to, in verse 42 he says the same thing. It's wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now this is judgment. This is the severity that God lays forth for all who reject the gospel of his kingdom. Unashamedly, Jesus Christ stood before the multitudes and said, I and the Father are one. Believe in me and you have believed in the Father. Take up your cross and follow me. And all who did, they are promised eternal life. But all who reject him, they are promised certain judgment. I know this sounds harsh, but I must rush to say, the judgment of God is not bad. The judgment of God is good. He has wired each and every one of us to love justice. We affirm when a judge does right concerning the law, whether it is letting the innocent go free or punishing the guilty. Why would we think any less when God punishes someone for breaking his laws? Our laws are imperfect. God's laws are perfect. Our justice system is flawed. His justice system is without error. You and I know what it is to long for justice. Just this week, I was reading the news. One of the articles that came across the headline, so there was a young woman at a New Year's Eve, New Year's party, don't know exactly the day. She got in the car with two men. Something began to feel a little bit off. She texted her friend, "I don't know that I'm okay. I don't feel safe." 3 days later, her body was found. Something inside of you, even as I say that, Christian or non-Christian alike, rages. Something inside you yearns that the perpetrators of such an evil and atrocious act would be found and put to justice. What is it inside of you that wants those perpetrators put to justice? It's that you are made in the image of God. It's that He wired you to desire what is just and what is good. So Jesus, the ultimate judge, will judge the world in righteousness. And He will weed out wheat from tares. He will weed out good fish from bad ones. Which, let me just say, all the more reason, dear brother or sister, you make your calling and election sure. The good fish and the bad fish are in the same net. The wheat and the tares grow up together until the time of harvest or the time of judgment. It is possible that not just in other churches around the world, but in our very church, there are some who claim to be wheat but are tares. Do you hear? The judgment of God is coming. If you're here today without Christ, you need to hear what I'm saying. This is both a gracious warning and an invitation. It's a warning of what lies ahead for you if you do not turn from your sin and trust in Christ the righteous. It's an invitation so that you can avoid certain judgment. The seed of the gospel is being cast into your lap, into your heart this morning. Don't let the cares of the world snatch it away. Don't let it be choked out. Turn to Christ. He is the Savior of all who trust in Him. He will save you from the judgment that is to come. He is your only hope. Christian, I believe it is Augustine who first said these words. Those who are weeds today may become wheat tomorrow. So don't resign yourself to the fact that God's got His wheat, God's got His tares, God's got His good fish, He's got His bad fish. He'll work it all out. They may be tares today, but by the grace of God, let them be wheat, not tomorrow, but even this very moment. So with all that is right and all that is holy, evangelize, proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. There will certainly be most who reject it. The kingdom grows imperceptibly small, soul by soul, but don't let that ever discourage you. Because the kingdom advances on. Now hear this. The judgment is just as right as is the promise of the gospel growth. Which leads us to our third theme, which is gospel gain or gospel treasure. And it's here we turn to verses 44 through 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure that's hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven, the place where God rules and reigns, spiritually now, will one day both spiritual and physical. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man, seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Can't help but notice the means by which the gospel grows. Can't deny in Matthew 13 the gospel demands judgment. But in verses 44 through 46, in the parable of both the pearl and the treasure, you can't deny that the kingdom is a place of glorious treasure. It's a place of glorious gain. In fact, both parables begin and end rather similarly. The kingdom of heaven is like unto. And then they sell everything they have so they can buy. In those days, you would know this, I'm sure, they didn't have savings accounts. They didn't have safety deposit boxes. So if you had something that was a rather good and precious possession, what you would do oftentimes is you would go to a rather remote place on your property and you would there bury it inside of a cistern so that if ever your house was looted, they wouldn't take what was of the utmost importance to you. Apparently, there's a man who's crisscrossing a field. Anybody in that era would have known exactly what Jesus is talking about. He's walking through the field and he comes across the treasure. Maybe his staff hits it. Maybe he steps upon it and it feels a little different underneath his sandal. But regardless, he comes across the treasure. And he recognizes, this thing is greater than all of my earthly possessions. I've got to go and sell all of it so I could buy the land. Not because I'm interested in the land, but what's on it. I want the treasure. Well, you have this man who's a merchant. And he sells pearls and he knows exactly which ones are good and which ones are bad. He's been doing this a long time. But then he comes across the find of his life. He finds the pearl of great price. And similar to the man who finds the treasure, he sells everything so that he can purchase the pearl, knowing that the purchase of the pearl is greater than all of his earthly goods. What's the point of the parables in verses 44 through 46. Don't miss this, church. The point is that the kingdom of God is so valuable, it's worth sacrificing any and everything you have in order to gain it. Paul says it this way, Philippians 3 and verse 8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, in order that I might win, I might gain Christ. The biblical invitation is always rooted in the promise of lavish treasure. Is following Jesus, is being his disciple at times hard? Sure it is. But if verses 44 through 46 teach us anything, they teach us this, and don't you dare miss it. The hardships are more than worth it because of what we gain. Christ is so supremely satisfying in such a way that if we lose everything on this earth, but you get the kingdom of heaven, you get the gospel, you get Christ, then you have a happy trade-off. In fact, verses 44 through 46 blow up the idea of wanting to follow Jesus but not wanting to make any drastic changes to our life. Verses 44 through 46 blow up the idea of easy believism or decisionism, whereby I say I want to follow Jesus with my life, and so I simply say a few words. My life never changes, but I still have confidence that in fact I belong to him. Verse 44 would say the indication is you're not willing to let any of that stuff rule your life anymore, own you anymore. You give any of it because Christ is worthy of all of it. That's what it's saying. And verse 44 says you do this for joy. This isn't begrudging. This is something you do because you have to. Let me ask it as poignantly as I could, as I can. If you could have heaven even this very moment, and inside of heaven you have all the beautiful places you've ever seen and hoped to see. You experience all the delicious foods, again, both you have had and want to have. You have the best of times with the best of friends. Your experiences are par excellent. But Jesus is not there. Are you satisfied? Here's my fear. If you're honest, if you're truthfully honest, there are some of us who even this very moment say, I'm struggling with that. You tell me I got perfect health, I got all the food I want, I got all the experiences, the friends. That's kind of my life right now. That's kind of what I have now. There's some hardship and difficulty. You're saying all that's removed, and I still get all this good stuff. The only thing I have to give up is Jesus? And some of us might be willing to take the gamble. But my heart breaks for you and me in those moments, because here's what Jesus would tell us. You've missed him. You have set your eyes not too high upon the allurements of the world, but rather you've been bewitched by the evil one, believing you can find satisfaction in something that ultimately will never satisfy. Jesus says, I'm the treasure. I'm the pearl of great price. When you believe the gospel, you get me. And if you get me, let everything else go away. I'm enough. Do you believe that? Like genuinely in your core, strip everything away. Do you believe he's enough? The kingdom is growing, but it's growing almost imperceptibly small, because my guess is there's so few who honestly evaluate their lives and say, I'm willing to make the drastic change following Jesus' demands. Most of us, perhaps a lot more like the rich young ruler than we want to admit. I've obeyed all the commands, Lord. I've done everything from my youth you wanted me to do. What do I have to do to obtain eternal life? Do you remember what Jesus said? We would expect him to just pull out Romans and go through the Romans road, right? First, you need to admit you're a sinner. First you admit you're a sinner, then you recognize you need a Savior, confess your sin, and rest in the righteousness of me. I'm Christ. Here's what he says. Sell everything you have and give it all to the poor. Is that because Jesus was endorsing salvation by works? No, and hear this very carefully. He wasn't endorsing salvation by works. He was simply exposing the heart of the rich young ruler. Because the next verse reads, that man went away sad, for he had much goods. I want Jesus, but I want Jesus without any change. I want Jesus, but I don't want any of my life to really get uncomfortable. Here's what the gospel of the kingdom is saying. Even if your life gets uncomfortable, it's worth it, because you get him. Do you believe it? Let me finish with this. For Christmas, received from my wife a 24 by 36 poster of Jonathan Edwards' Resolutions. I got it framed up yesterday. This thing is massive. My basement has like 7.5-foot walls, and it just stares at you. He was 19 years old when he wrote these resolutions. Let me read just one of them for you. I'm resolved not to do anything which I should be afraid to do if this were the last hour of my life. There's lots of things you can do that are not sinful and wrong that you can do and it'd be your last hour. You can play it on the floor with your kids. Lord comes up, fine. You'd be listening to a sermon, fine. You'd be shopping. It's not like those things are bad. Here's what he's saying. There are so many counterfeits to my joy that rob me from believing Jesus is the greatest treasure. He's really the pearl of great price. I don't ever want to be caught doing any of those things that rob my affection for Jesus. Morally neutral things. Objectively evil things. I don't want to do any of them if it means it takes my eye off the reality. He's enough. That's quite a keen perception at the age of 19. Perhaps some of us, as we walk into 2020, need to grow less discouraged. The kingdom of God is growing. Some of us need to be warned. The kingdom does come with judgment. Others of us just needed to be encouraged and reminded this morning, Jesus really is the treasure. He's the one worth giving up everything else for, because he's enough. Now live like you believe it. Let's pray. Father, if the gospel of your kingdom is worth infinitely more than anything else, may we pursue it. May we find joy in what is ultimate, not what is temporary. We have settled for lesser joys. Our hearts have been laid bare this morning that we have been lied to and believed the lies. The evil one tempts us that we'll find ultimate delight in an experience, in a person, in a device. And we have given so much time and energy to the things that never satisfy. I pray that in the time of the year when we're normally thinking about what needs to change, what affections or desires need to be cultivated and what ones need to be cast away, that maybe we'd poke around a little bit long, a little bit more earnestly in Matthew 13, and we'd focus our attention, our heart's cry, that for joy we gladly sell off, we get rid of anything and everything that would draw us away from finding true joy in you. Grant that we here at Landmark would not resign ourselves like the rich young ruler did, walking away from you, believing the kingdom is not worth the effort. You're not the treasure you claim you are. Grant that we would be like the man who walks the field and joyfully sells everything to get it, the merchant who sells all for the pearl. And since judgment is looming for all who are outside of the kingdom on that day, how I pray for evangelistic zeal, for those who will go and be a part of the church plant, for those who remain as seats empty and need to be filled, that others might come and sit on the branches. Would you accomplish your purposes in us, we pray. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I fear we may run out of here and too many things distract us. Too many things grab our attention. So I'm going to ask if you would, for just a moment, would you sit in silence with me for what might amount to maybe 1 minute of your time? Would you consider what you've heard? Repent where necessary. Ask for grace to help where appropriate. But at the end of that time, the piano's just going to play. Monty will come up, he'll lead us in a song. But before we rush out of here, would you do business with the Lord?